Well, even the physicians nowadays are beginning to recognize that there's more to a person's health than simply keeping the body running like a clock. The body is, in fact, not a clock. We Christians know that our bodies are animated because God has breathed into us the breath of life. We are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. We'll be talking about spiritual health here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the first day of May, and we're broadcasting live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy here in St. Louis. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil will be our guest for the first half hour's conversation on spiritual health. Right after that, Dr. Larry Rast will join us. We're going to talk about the origins and the movement called the social gospel. Can you have a pure gospel and social care, social concern, without having a social gospel? That'll be our second half hour's conversation. A little later in the program, Maggie Carner of LCMS Life Ministries will join us to talk about the life issues, and there are many, especially those in the news. A little bit after that, Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. One of the ways that the church has, for many centuries, served the physical and spiritual needs of sinners is through the office of deaconess, and we'll talk with Dr. Arthur Just about the deaconess. Then, near the end of the program, Erin Bodie, Max Jazz recording artist, joins us. She's a vocalist for a new recording titled The Temba Girls with Erin Bodie Group. We're going to find out about a recording project that benefit the children of South Africa a little later in the program. Our technical problems of yesterday have been ironed out, and that means we can take your phone calls as well as your email. Our phone numbers are, as usual, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address for your questions and your comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Executive Director for Spiritual Care for a group called Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Cure of Souls, Good for What Ails You. Pastor Sinkbeil, welcome back.
Great to be here, Todd.
You have quoted in the article that you wrote for the Life of the World, actually, the gospel reading in many churches from this last Sunday, John 10, where Jesus says things like, I know my sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. What does a passage like this, words from the Good Shepherd, have to do with those under-shepherds, those men that we call our pastors?
Great question, Todd. Actually, they have everything to do with what it is that pastors do. I think too many Christians have the idea that Jesus, you know, ascended to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he's pretty much sitting there answering prayers, and he's left behind his word, and so we're kind of doing the best we can now until he takes us to heaven. But the reality is he's actually planned so that his voice can be heard through his written word, which is preached and proclaimed in his name. So that from time immemorial, since the foundation of the church, Christians have seen and believed that God actually intersects with this world through what we call the means of grace, through his word and through his sacraments. So when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, he isn't just kind of advertising about the forgiveness of sins. He actually is giving the forgiveness of sins where his word is preached and heard.
So that is a voice that Christians actually can hear, and Jesus actually is still speaking and still forgiving sins in his church.
Right. To be sure, of course, it takes the eyes of faith, the eyes and ears of faith, we should say, in order to really understand this, because people will say, well, what do you mean? I just see this guy, this pastor, going up and reading the Word of God from the front of the church or preaching it. And I know him, you know, his kids play with my kids in Little League or whatever. How can it be that Jesus actually does anything through what he does? But that's how he's arranged it. You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. So we understand then that these words which he speaks as God's called servants, is really what God is doing for us.
The analogy has been made in the past, and you talk quite a bit about it in your article, of the pastor to a physician. Now, physician in the first century is a very different enterprise than physician in the 21st century is. So I guess, does the analogy still hold true? And is it more than an analogy to think of pastors in the church as physicians of the soul?
Well, I certainly hope not. And Jesus said, you know, that he had come really to bring healing to those who are sick. And he did do both. He healed physical diseases, and he preached the good news to the poor. This kind of dichotomy between body and soul is really a kind of a perpetual plague that the church is dealing with throughout its life. And in many ways, I think our 21st century is deja vu all over again when it comes to this dichotomy, this kind of a Platonic idea that God is only an area of spirit, and the Word of God has to do with spiritual concepts but no realities. God made man in his own image, body and soul, and so this artificial division between the two is really something that crept in, I think, way back and during the pagan era, pagan philosophy, and it's been a continual stress. Now, you mentioned in your introduction that psychologists and physicians, medical physicians, are seeing the importance of the spiritual these days. And it's all there in the Bible, you know. The reality is that, you know, when Mary, for example, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is in me, bless his holy name." All the language of the Bible really is not saying that people have souls, but that they are souls, physically and spiritually, that this their relationship with God is intended to be nourished both physically and spiritually by the very living Word of God.
Well, let's talk about that a little bit, this return of the false dichotomy between body and soul or body and spirit. The pagans believed essentially that the gods perhaps created man, but they created him, at least in a physical sense, as disposable. The body really didn't do you a lot of good. In fact, it more or less got in your way when it came to spiritual matters, an idea which a lot of Christians think is Scripture's view of the body. So how should we rightly understand the relationship between what are two obviously distinct things? But as you said before, I can't make the distinction between me and my body or me and my spirit. I don't have a spirit. I don't have a body. I am a body. I am a spirit.
Right.
So how do we scripturally make that distinction so that when we talk about something like the care of souls, the cure of souls, we know we're really talking about the right thing?
Okay. Well, you know, go right back to Genesis. You know, when God made Adam, he formed him from the dust of the ground. So there's material stuff. And what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a nefesh hayah. He is not just a kind of a spiritual entity that has a physical component, but he is one reality, one totality of the stuff of the earth, you could say. And in that he shares the physical creation, but also with the very breath of God, the Spirit of God, which gives him life. So he is a enfleshed spirit, if you will, or you could say he's a material soul. He is one entity. Now, the Bible does say that at the end of life, that the spirit returns to God who gave it, the soul returns to God who gave it, and the body to the earth from which it came. But then, of course, in the incarnation of Jesus, we have the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, the material, and his body is the instrument of our salvation for the forgiveness of our sins. When Christians speak of eternal life, they cannot speak of it apart from the resurrection of the flesh. And you mentioned, Todd, this disposable idea of the body, which I think is all too prevalent amongst very sincere and dedicated Christians, that once I'm done with life, I'm finished with my body, and not recalling the fact that God intends to resurrect the body so that it will be like Christ's own glorified body for all eternity.
So let's extend our analogy if we can. Nowadays, what a physician does is he first needs to diagnose the problem. Before he can care or even cure, he needs to find out what's wrong. if anything. So how does the pastor, as a physician of the soul, what are the tools at his disposal for proper diagnosis?
Well, the tools are the tools that Christ gave to his church, namely his gospel and his sacraments. The word of God, both judgment and grace, law and gospel, is the chief instrument by which the pastor, as a physician of the soul, diagnoses. And how does he do that? He needs to cultivate his listening skills, if you will, because the soul or the heart of the person discloses itself in conversation, but he needs to listen beneath the surface. He needs to be in tune with that person's spirit. This is informed by the clear word of God. So the meditation upon God's word prayerfully on the part of the pastor, together with the school of hard knocks, which Luther called Anfechtungen, the spiritual attacks. So that meditation, prayer, and affliction form a theologian, which is not intended to be someone who just pontificates from on high, but he intersects with people. He is a physician of the soul. St. John Chrysostom, way back in the church's earliest centuries, spoke of the pastor as needing 1,000 eyes to examine the soul from every possible condition. And that is something that is learned certainly by being a student of the scriptures, but also by being a student of people.
What is that? What do you think Chrysostom intended to say when he talked about a pastor needing 1,000 eyes to see the problem?
Well, I think anyone, really, any Christian, for that matter, even pagans, understand that you have to, in order to understand people, there has to be a certain amount of empathy. That you're not just going by what comes out of their mouth, but you also are gauging their body language, their history of who they are, what stresses and strains they're under at the moment. All of those things, and so that's certainly a part of it.
So it's never a one-size-fits-all diagnosis where the pastor looks at the guy and says, I know your problem, it's called sin. Here are a couple of Bible passages being combined.
And thank you, because that's exactly the error, I think, that we've kind of fallen into, that we think that once you know the distinction between law and gospel and you know your Bible pretty well, then you can simply analyze the situation and provide the proper answer. But like a physician of the body, he has to consider all the aspects and dimensions. So given a certain particular ailment that you and I might have and go to our doctors, he might prescribe a different medication because we have other prevalent symptoms and situations. I know my own medical doctor back in Fort Wayne often tells me that what he learns about a person, chiefly for diagnosis, he learns by knowing their history. So we often think, well, it's easy with medical science, you just take a scan or an x-ray or something like that and it'll tell exactly what's going on. But that doesn't show you the true condition of the person until you know what is their general health history and what kinds of stresses and strains is their body undergoing at the moment. So it is also with spiritual care.
We're talking about spiritual health. Pastor Hal St. Bile is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're broadcasting live on this Tuesday, the 1st of May, from the St. Louis Airport Marriott, the site of the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy. In about 15 minutes, we're going to discuss the social gospel with Dr. Larry Rast. Our call-in numbers, as we're coming to you live this Tuesday, we can take your phone calls and your email, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Not to leave that behind too quickly, it sounds as though, I think you call it in the article, a bedside manner on the part of the pastor is as important as it is for a good physician. What would the pastor's proper bedside manner be? I imagine it might begin with something like basic people skills, being able to communicate with human beings, having a human personality.
I once had a friend who was a great student of theology, but he once told me, I love the ministry, I can't stand people.
Yeah.
You do have to be a people person if you're in this work, because our Lord, as the good shepherd, always had an eye out for his sheep. His heart went out to people because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. So, yeah, that's basic. And then beyond that, I think it is a matter of knowing not only God's word, but also the complexity of what spiritual temptation is about. And there, of course, you have an advantage because every pastor is also a sinner. And he knows how the old Adam behaves. And so also by learning then through the years how it is that the temptations arise and how they're complicated in the hearts and lives of people, he can then apply what, not just principles of godly living, for example, but the reality of what Christ has done in the past at the cross and how he now continues to do when his word is applied to people in those circumstances.
Is the diagnosis ever good when the pastor applies his skills and the word of God to an individual sinner in their life? Is it ever clean bill of health? See you in 6 weeks.
Yeah, right. Well, the reality is, of course, out of the heart proceeds murders, adulteries, thefts, fornications. There's no lack of sin in any person's life. And so that's why the care of souls is continually going on. And that happens publicly, of course, when we go to church, where we hear God's word publicly proclaimed collectively and communally, where we receive the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. That's the ordinary means of the care of souls. The extraordinary means would be where a pastor sits down with a person who has a particular problem. I like to think, Todd, about the distinction between chronic and acute. You know, you and I might have a chronic ailment, and that deserves continual care. But on occasion we have an acute problem, say an infection or something like that, and we need a special intervention at that moment. So, going back to your question, no, there's no clean bill of health until finally the old Adam is dead and buried once and for all when this earthly life comes to an end. And the resurrection of the new man, which happens daily, is then culminated in the resurrection of the body in eternity.
I know that you did some of your graduate work looking at, was it Chuck Swindoll and some of his teachings? And,
right.
You know, I've listened to a lot of teachers like Chuck Swindoll, and perhaps he's emblematic. Sometimes you walk away from listening to, he's a very skilled teacher,
mm-hmm.
And a very keen thinker, but you say, you know what, the guy has put his finger on the proper diagnosis, but his prescription is terrible.
Exactly. Chuck Swindoll and many of his colleagues in the contemporary American evangelical movement, I put it exactly that way, the great diagnosis. They understand the ailment of what's going on in terms of the Christian faith in our current contemporary situation in America. But the prescription that's offered is essentially principles by which you can get a grip on your life and change it in accordance with the will of God, rather than seeing, on the other hand, that God actually intends to intersect himself personally in the lives of people through what we call means of grace, through God's gospel and sacraments, which are the instruments of his spirit for people here and now.
The distinction between care and cure, are pastors not only carers for souls, which is a long idea in the church's mm-hmm. history, do they also cure the soul, and if so, in what sense?
Well, in the sense that, let's say, a person is now grieving because of a traumatic death of a loved one, unexpected. Certainly, Christian compassion prevails. The emotional needs of that person in terms of his or her grief need to be dealt with. But you also want to bring the reality of the presence of God and his promises to bear. And so that would be an intervention that would be for an acute problem, you're actually curing in that sense. Now, when I say cure, ultimately, of course, that awaits eternity in totality. But there is, let's call it a treatment that is given in that circumstance by the pastor.
Before we let you go, you are executive director for spiritual care for Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. What is Doxology all about?
Well, thank you for asking, Todd, because this is a very exciting opportunity now that's available to our church and to pastors, Lutheran pastors in other churches as well. For a number of years, it's going on about 12 years now, we've been working at exploring the whole history and practice of the care of souls. By the way, some of our listeners might have heard the term Seelsorge or Seelsorger, which really comes from that whole understanding of what it is that pastors do. And so in sitting down together in annual conferences, we've looked at the whole long heritage of the care of souls. And we've also looked at some of the insights of modern Christian psychology. Dr. Beverly Yonke, I think, was on your program, was it yesterday?
Yeah, yesterday.
And she's my colleague. She's the executive director for Christian counseling. It's a part of doxology. What we intend to do, Todd, is to provide an opportunity for pastors to receive care themselves, but in the process, chiefly to teach them the skills that they need in order to address the needs of the people that they serve, both in the area of Christian counsel and in the area of the care of souls.
Is that a distinction that's necessary to make? Counsel, and I know they go hand in hand, but is that it's often an uncomfortable partnership in the lives of many pastors and even of parishioners between, am I here for counseling or am I here for what the pastor can do by way of care? What are your thoughts on that finally?
Well, if you understand counsel in terms of providing a helpful perspective, of course everything that the pastor does has that dimension. But I think probably the more pertinent question would be, how do the insights of psychological therapy help a pastor, or do they deter? Our position in doxology is that, rightly understood, with a proper grounding, Christian counseling definitely has a role in helping the pastor, even in this area of diagnosis, and also being a partner then in what he is providing for people in their times of distress. So we're looking forward to that opportunity. I invite the listeners to look at our website. That's doxology.us.
U.S. Right. Instead of com or org. Doxology.us is the website for Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counselor and Counsel. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil is the Executive Director for Spiritual Care for Doxology. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Cure of Souls, Good for What Ails You. It's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's one of the presenters here at the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy at the Airport Marriott in St. Louis. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 1st of April. We're going to be talking to Larry about the social gospel. Here's the dilemma. It's often one of those false dichotomies. It's often put up. You can either have the pure gospel, or you can be of some good in the world helping your neighbor, but you can't have both at the same time. Now, those who buy into that false dichotomy very often promote what's called a social gospel. It's a term of art. We're going to talk with Larry about what it really means, where the social gospel got started, and where it is, oddly enough, where it's found more often than not today is not where it began. And answer that question, can you have the pure gospel, and also a healthy, robust love and service to one's neighbor without compromising either? We're broadcasting live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy. I'm Todd Wilkin. As we come back, we'll continue this conversation with Larry Rast. Our phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Okay, pop quiz. What's the relationship between prayer and the Word of God? Do Christians believe in meditation? And how is Christian spirituality different from other types of spirituality? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled, Word God Speaks to Us. It's a Bible study published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read an excerpt on our homepage, issuesetc.org. We live in a spiritually confused and confusing world. Word God Speaks to Us helps discern truth from error. This helpful Bible study resource costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Word God Speaks to Us explains the necessity of distinguishing between God's Word of Law and God's Word of Gospel. Word God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Planned Parenthood may be coming to a mall near you. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Planned Parenthood of Minnesota has opened a new express center in a suburban mall that relies on a new method of luring young women as customers, beauty products, and possibly soon spa treatments. The mall-based clinic is a new effort to target middle and upper-income women. It won't do abortions, but will have the morning-after pill, which can cause an abortion in some situations. Despite the fact abortions won't be performed on site, pro-life advocates have it right when they say wherever you find Planned Parenthood, you find abortion close by.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. What do you think about when you see a cross? I hope all Jesus endured for you. By itself, it's just a cross. But when you remember, it becomes a powerful symbol. What do you think about when you see the American flag? I hope you remember this imperfect country with us imperfect citizens is still a most blessed place of freedom. When you remember the ideals of America, the flag becomes a powerful symbol. This week on the West Lawn of the United States Capitol, volunteers are reading the Bible out loud, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. The readers include congressmen and staffers. Is this Bible reading marathon going to make a difference in America? The Bible is not magic, not abracadabra words. The biblical message requires faith and action, not just reading. But the reading is symbolic, saying that this country needs to hear and humbly live by the word of the Lord. This week's Bible reading is oriented toward the West, toward the direction the country grew to become great. "Go west, young man, go west," said Horace Greeley. The greatest future for us lies in the biblical message. It's only a book. Unless you invest this symbolism with your reading, energy, and faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Thank you for thinking.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Well, you've probably heard it said, or at least maybe someone has implied, that you can have one or the other, but you can't have both. You can have a preacher who's out there truly preaching the pure gospel, remaining faithful as he can be to God's word, or you can have a preacher who's out there helping people, meeting people's needs right out there on the streets, caring for the poor, concerned for the plight of those who are homeless. The list goes on. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both, is what so many people believe. Is that true? You know, buying into that dichotomy between the pure gospel and a social gospel has led a lot of Christians to conclude, or actually led a lot of Christians to be profoundly confused about what they're supposed to be doing here in the world. We're going to be talking about the social gospel for the next half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy this Tuesday. It is Tuesday, yeah, Tuesday, May the 1st, and Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, oddly enough finding himself on this Tuesday in St. Louis, although just barely in St. Louis. I can see the planes landing out the window, so you barely made it into St. Louis. I suggest you just go no farther. After this, get back on the plane, back to Fort Wayne. You don't want to mess with this. The longer you stay, the worse it gets. I can guarantee you. Larry, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be here with you.
I'm serious about that. Take the shuttle across the street, get back on the plane. You'll be safer that way.
Problem is, I drove.
Oh. So you actually have to drive through my state to get back home. You got to go through Illinois to get back home.
That's my state, too. I'm a native of Chicago.
Oh, you are.
So a different part of the
oh, I knew that.
State than you are.
I knew
but,
that. Yeah. Well, yeah, you're those people. We're Southern Illinois. You're Northern Illinois. And if you grew up in, perhaps you don't know this, these are really two different states.
They are, most
yeah,
certainly.
They are
yeah.
most definitely two different states.
Everything south of I-80 is south.
Yeah, south. Okay, what's the difference between the gospel, as Scripture talks about it, and the social gospel?
Good. The gospel is the message of salvation in Christ, that vicarious atonement that Christ has provided for us. He carried our sin. He lived the perfect life in our place. He fulfilled God's law on every point and then paid the penalty for our sinfulness, the great exchange of our unrighteousness being placed upon him and his righteousness in turn being placed upon us. It's all about Christ and what he has done for us. That's the gospel. The social gospel, on the other hand, is a movement that began to emerge in the United States in the latter part of the 1800s, which said, discussions of an exchange of sin, the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us, are really abstract philosophical / theological questions that don't have any bearing on reality. The gospel instead is defined as works of mercy to those who are in need exclusively. So that, in other words, the gospel becomes my action to a person who is in need on their behalf. That is to say, not talking about what Christ has done for a person, but acting like Christ to that person.
Well, it perhaps should go without saying, but I'm going to make you say it anyway, is the social gospel the gospel?
No, it's not. No, it's not. And certainly what the emphasis on helping those who are in need, those were good emphases, but the problem emerges when you begin to talk about the gospel is the good news of forgiveness and salvation that's won by Christ. When you reduce it to simply an action for another person that comes from me, well, I'm not the source of the gospel. That is only Christ. Therefore, social gospel confuses what the gospel is really about. Rather than being clear that it is the work of Christ on our behalf, the finished reality of salvation, the objective reality of salvation won in Christ, it all becomes about the works that human beings do in imitation of Christ on behalf of their fellow people.
Now, the term social gospel, it's a term of art, and it's probably got a fairly solid definition in church history. But it's often associated with liberalism. Kind of the lefties in the church are the ones who are usually thought to be pushing a social gospel. But you say that the social gospel actually has its roots in American revivalism.
The early revivalists were very interested in human beings taking responsibility for themselves. That is, as we've discussed on this program any number of times, that if God has not elected you to salvation, rather your salvation is a matter of you choosing to believe in Christ, and therefore you are accountable for either making that choice or not making that choice. Well, it's simply extending that a little bit farther into the realm of works and of social improvement, which becomes part of what the revivalists are all about. Charles Finney, whom we've also talked about many times, saw sin only in terms of actual sinful deeds or acts. Rather than stemming from the reality of original sin, sin was simply seen as the deeds that a person did. The result being that not having original sin as something, a state into which you were born, you were kind of a morally neutral individual who could choose then either to do good or to do evil. Then asked Finney, why do so many people choose to do evil? And his answer was, the social circumstances in which we find ourselves kind of draw out the worst in us, if you will. But we don't have to have it that way. Therefore, if we could reform society, we could, in turn, lead people to make good decisions. Now, social gospel takes that one step farther and says, well, you're never going to perfect human society, or at least not anytime soon. So, therefore, the real work of the kingdom is not talking about some useless theological point. It's about these actions and getting after these kinds of actions now and doing everything possible to try and reform the world in this place and in this time.
So the case you're trying to make here is that the theological premise that leads to a social gospel, whether it be in liberal Christianity or, as we're seeing more often in about the last 5 years, even in mainstream evangelicalism, the theological premise has its roots in this very pragmatic, high view of man, low view of God's participation in the enterprise of salvation.
Right, right. It, as I often say to my students, it's a matter of theological anthropology, or what is man? What is a human being, and what capabilities does he have inherently in himself, either to do good or not to do good? And the answer for Finney and many of the early social reformers was that human beings are morally neutral. It's a matter of giving them, providing them with the strongest arguments to do good, both in terms of words, word arguments, and social arguments as well, that will then draw forth the right kind of responses on the part of that person.
Does this explain, I don't want to go too far afield into the implications of this in American history, but does this explain things like the temperance movement,
mm-hmm.
where many, at the time, very mainstream and sometimes fundamentalist evangelicals were saying, look, we've got a scourge on society, and part of the gospel is getting the drunk off of his wine, bringing him in. He has his come to Jesus moment, but the real goal here is sobriety rather than salvation, perhaps.
Right.
Or maybe that, sobriety and salvation become the same
go.
Thing.
That's right. It's bound up. They're bound up together necessarily. So you wouldn't say it's one or the other, but rather you see the reality of salvation in this person becoming sober. The social reform movements of the mid-19th century, almost all of them have their roots in the evangelical revivals. Part of that is the simple desire on the part of the revivalists to improve human social conditions so that more people will make the right kind of decisions. The other side of it, however, is a really deep-seated motivation to improve circumstances so that people aren't living in just squalor and horrible kinds of settings. However, and the downside to all of it, unfortunately, is that so much effort and emphasis is placed on reforming society, on challenging the individual, of leading the person to make the right kind of decision, that you hear less and less and less about the work of Christ on behalf of that person. And it leads you astray then, or leads you away from the centrality of Christ and his cross.
Then let's see if we can make a link, perhaps prematurely, but make this link between the social gospel of liberalism and the social gospel more recently noticed among the likes of like Rick Warren and others who are talking now about global peace plan, or they have in essence strayed into the territory of the social gospel. Was it inevitable? If your gospel is self-improvement, does it eventually lead you to social or societal improvement too?
I think so, but I think there's a step in between here that we need to make, and that is the whole idea of a moral government theory of the atonement. That is, it affects your idea about the work of Jesus on behalf of sinful people. And with Finney, we see it in perhaps one of its more striking forms, but when he presents Christ, he'll say things like, yes, Jesus died for our sins. But when he expands that, and when he teases the substance out of this, what he's saying is, Christ makes salvation a possibility for us. That is, he provides the greatest of all social examples of how to approach God that then elicits in us a desire to follow in his steps. And in his steps is no coincidence. Later on in the 19th century, Charles Sheldon would write a book called In His Steps, in which he would use the phrase to motivate his congregation to good works, namely, what would Jesus do? That's where WWJD comes from. So it has a direct linkage right back to the evangelical reformers and revivalists.
Is it really that simple, just the difference between what did Jesus do and what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
You see the difference between the gospel and the social gospel?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, that's it put in its crassest form, and most of the theoreticians of this argue it in a little more nuanced fashion, but popularly speaking, yes.
So the WWJD bracelet was really, will be remembered by church historians as part of the social gospel movement.
Absolutely.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about the social gospel movement, its roots, and its most recent incarnations. He's associate professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you have a question or a comment on the social gospel, You can give us a call now, although we're coming to you live from the Airport Marriott here in St. Louis at the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy. We can still take your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, then, where are we seeing it today? Where is the social gospel? If you could give us kind of the you are here on the map of American Christianity, of where the social gospel is at and where it's going in the near future.
Well, you try and drag me out of the 19th century, skip the 20th, and go right into the 21st. That's a dirty trick
historian. We'll come back to the 20th in a minute. But where is it now? Where are we seeing it?
One of the most interesting places I think you see some of the effects of social gospel thinking. Well, I'd say two places. One is in classic mainline liberal churches. That's been a long part of their history. It's consistently been there for over a century. And you still see the concern with justice issues, environmental issues, and the like. Those are longstanding, consistent positions that have been held by the mainline churches. And as I said, that goes right back to the formative days of social gospel thinking. But one of the really interesting things that has emerged in the last 10 years in Christianity here in the United States, and now it's beginning to have an impact a little bit farther abroad, is seeing some of these social gospel themes emerge in the emerging church movement. For example, Brian McLaren, you probably read his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, and he talks about this kind of, you know, this very difficult to define kind of postmodern form of Christianity that is not exclusive of any point, but kind of embraces all things. If you read McLaren, one of the things you find that he is reluctant to say is that human beings are by nature sinners, and that apart from Christ, those sinful human beings are, their destiny is damnation and hell. He won't do it. He won't say it. That says something about his view of theological anthropology, his idea of the nature of human beings. So you have that. Then there is another very, very striking element of emerging church thought, and McLaren becomes another handy handle in this respect, where interest in environmental matters, taking care of the earth as a matter of stewardship that God has given to us, and along with that, the idea that it is our responsibility as stewards of the creation to take care of it in the best manner possible, to kind of prepare it, if you will, for the return, coming kingdom kind of stuff. Yeah, it's very, very striking in the manner in which that echoes earlier social gospel statements.
Okay, what about in pop American Christianity when we hear someone like Rick Warren call for a second reformation of deeds, not creeds, and then we see a lot of his, up to this point, Rick has been very quietistic and hands-off, but the more he moves into this broader view of purpose for the whole world, the more he sounds like a preacher of the social gospel.
Yeah. That's a very provocative statement.
When he says
well.
Deeds, not creeds, is he echoing the mantra of the social gospel?
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. In fact, in some of the more pronounced expressions of social gospel theory, you will find statements that are as blunt as this: unless there is action on behalf of the person in need, there is no gospel at all. It's all about the work. It's all about serving another person. It's not at all about proclaiming a message or sharing about Christ and his death and resurrection for that person. It's just not there. And the implications of that, I think, are enormous. Because when you begin to talk about deeds, not creeds, what's the heart of the creeds? The confession of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing that triune God through the revelation of itself in the second person of the Trinity, Christ, and thus knowing God through this Christ. And what is Christ all about? Carrying our sins, suffering, dying, rising again, so that we have salvation, the objective reality thereof. That's the creed. The deed side of it is about what? Well, we find ourselves back, as we did before, with, in terms of Christ, not as the one who carries our sins, but rather the one who gives us the example to follow, the one who provides the possibility, perhaps he opens the door to heaven, but we still have to walk our way through it. So you're back to very fundamentally a religion of the law, demands that are placed upon the person. Follow in this way. If you do that, then you will be saved.
So the social gospel, whether we find it in its liberal form, a liberal social gospel, or the social gospel, whether we find it in its conservative form, is not the gospel, but in fact the law.
It's the law, yeah, and it's a massive confusion of law and gospel.
All right, then let's go back to the 20th century, and let's talk about the civil rights movement for a moment. And I don't know if we can even have a conversation about the social gospel without discussing the significance, the impact of the civil rights movement. How would you describe it?
Oh, boy, that's a huge question.
Well, first of all, let's see. Was the civil rights movement a mistake?
Was it a mistake?
Yeah.
Boy, I wouldn't say it's a mistake. You're talking to a historian
right
here. So, you know, I'm dealing with realities.
It was.
And
it happened.
It happened.
That's
so
all
here
before
it
you're going to say
it's,
it happened.
Here it is in our midst. So then once you step back from it, you can begin to assess it in terms of an institutional movement, a theological movement, and the like. And there you find a whole, I think, a spectrum of perspectives. There are people who are very concerned, and this goes back to the 18th, even the 17th century, as settlements are first coming here in what become the United States, where people see the argument that they try and make is that slavery and the subjugation of the African people is a means by which God allows them to hear the gospel. So it's actually kind of a preaching Christ approach. Now, it's not a compelling argument in any way. Don't get me wrong on that. But that's the argument they're trying to make.
Sure. We're Christianizing the Africans.
Christianizing, yeah, precisely. Now, you go on later, and the argument changes in a fundamental way to the point where increasingly the what you find already in the notion of civil disobedience and in some of the actions of the civil rights movement in the 50s and into the 60s is a basic assumption again about the theological nature of human beings, and that subjugation in any form denies them their personhood, because you're not allowing them to express the freedom that is inherent to the human person. So, which is a social gospel kind of argument. Now, that's a kind of a careful argument I'm trying
right
to make there. But
okay, so without getting you too much more, dig yourself any deeper, what kind of, in just in terms of history, what kind of quote-unquote gospel emerged from the civil rights movement in America?
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, it kind of depends on the leader that you pick. But if you take a person like take Martin Luther King Jr.'s A Letter from a Birmingham Jail, and he's making the argument that I was just offering before, that this compromises the personality, the personhood of the individual who is not allowed to express themselves. There's a little different spin on that in Lutheranism, where Luther liked to talk about the bondage of the will, and that we're all sinners and captive to that sinfulness. And I think, now here I'll try and make the connection, the African-American church in the 20th century owes a lot of its substance to its connection with the old revivalist movement, too. So the social gospel perspective is simply a natural one for them to have picked up. It's what they knew. Mm-hmm. It's what they were. And as a result, it's what they did.
So while we will applaud the ends and the results of the civil rights movement, even as it continues, there were some real serious theological problems at work there.
Right.
That could have been accomplished with a sound theology.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. In fact, I would argue the ends are, these are good ends, and they're things we ought to be striving for. And a well-informed biblical confessional perspective would have led us to seek some of these ends, but the manner in which we would have argued for it would have been very different, if you get my point.
So that's really the essence of our conversation on the social gospel, that the ends, no one's going to argue that helping the poor, liberating the captive and re-enfranchising the disenfranchised are not good ends. The question is, should the gospel, the scriptural gospel, be compromised as a means to that end? So how do we do it? How do we have the pure gospel without ending up like the Salvation Army?
You're talking to a historian
and
here. I'm totally impractical.
So how do you feed the poor and reach out to the neighbor who is in need, which is what we've been talking about all week so far here on Issues, et cetera, without ending up like the Salvation Army?
Yeah, good. No, that's an excellent question. And that's really, I think, one of the places where we're so well poised as a church body with the message that we have that does recognize the depth of human misery and locates the source of that human misery. It's our sinful nature. It's self-inflicted, you know, not only in terms of who we are, but in terms of what we do, that we pursue these things at odds with God and bring, as a result, all of this misery upon ourselves, and we foist it upon other people. What's the answer? Christ. This is the Christological moment, if you will, that we can bring the ultimate answer to the all-encompassing character of human misery. And that answer is Christ, who is, I mean, the biblical imagery that we use to describe Christ and his service to people who are in need, beginning fundamentally with their sinful character and addressing that, but also as a physician, also as a shepherd, also as a caregiver, one who not only speaks the word, the Good Samaritan, but the one who actually enacts, you know, as one who cares for our well-being in both the spiritual and the physical sense. And then brought into a relationship with Christ as individuals, as larger congregations, as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, being brought together in this respect to take that message, and not just a truncated message, but a full, holistic message about the salvation Christ is won, that it's coupled with deeds and acts of mercy on behalf of those who continue to suffer under the burden of sin. What a tremendous opportunity.
And those deeds and acts of mercy become a result of what Christ did for us in the gospel,
right,
rather than a way that we somehow live out or enact the gospel,
right,
in the world.
That's right.
They simply become love for the neighbor.
Love for the neighbor. And and within the Lutheran tradition, you have this rich theology of serving God specifically in loving the neighbor. That's how you serve.
Dr. Larry Rast is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being here.
It's delightful, Todd.
I wish I could do this all the time. Jeff, did you know that they're posting our faculty on issues, et cetera, at the website for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana? Did you know this? Why didn't you tell me this? I was looking at your website the other day, and I come across this, our faculty on issues, et cetera, and I click on it, and there's interview after interview after interview of our radio time on the Concordia Theological Seminary website.
I think all your listeners should visit that website.
I think they should. You know, if you really value one of the tremendous sources of the guests here on issues, et cetera, they've got them all cataloged there. I don't know who did it, but you can go to ctsfw.edu, and find all of those Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, faculty members on issues, et cetera. Thanks for being our guest.
My delight. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to discuss relief efforts in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina with Pastor Curtis Schultz and Pastor Eric Holler. They'll be our guest. And then a little later in the program, what will we be discussing? Oh, yes, we're going to be talking with Maggie Carner of LCMS Life Ministries about life issues. We'll spend a little time with Dr. Arthur Jess discussing very unique office, women's service in the church as deaconess, and the way that it impacts our care, not only in light of the gospel, but also in love for our neighbor. And then in the very last part of the program, Erin Bode, Max Jazz recording artist, will join us. She's got a new recording, The Temba Girls, with the Erin Bode Group, and we'll talk about recording project to benefit children in South Africa. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.